This is good. So I've got a fan as well. If I'd known I had a fan, I would have worn my wig. So we could have had a hair moment, but... okay. So give me a moment to set up, because the other thing I'm doing today is actually controlling my own slides, which is going to be fun. I think I've got this right. Wow. Yay! Okay, good morning, Skylark family. It's such a privilege to be here today. I love coming here, and being part of this church is such a blessing, and then getting to bring the word feels like a really great privilege. I have to say, as I was preparing this, I thought it was just after Bespoke. Hands up, anybody who was here for Bespoke? Woo! I mean, that was something, wasn't it? It really was. I can't wait. And when you do get the video and you do get the link, please circulate it far and wide. It was the first of what was just an amazing, amazing event. So today we're continuing on this wonderful theme of upside down, being countercultural. And I'm going to be talking about tough love. Now, when you hear the word tough love, you may think of the way that the world actually defines tough love, and they define it as love or affectionate concern expressed in a stern or unsentimental way. So you know when you call somebody and you tell them a hard truth? That's like tough love, yeah? I don't want to hurt you, but... Yeah. I don't mean to be anything, but... I'm not being funny, but... We love that one, don't we? I'm not being funny, but... Yeah, whenever we say that, you know that you're about to be funny or very rude. But when I chose this title, that wasn't the kind of tough love I was thinking about. I was thinking about the fact that actually the way that Jesus asks us to love is tough. It's not easy. And here's the thing. When I was in school, in secondary school in boarding house in Nigeria, we used to have this practical and theory things, especially in science. Anybody here remember the labs? Yeah, you hear me. Yeah. I once nearly blew up the chemistry lab, but less about that. Something to do with a Bunsen burner and magnesium that shouldn't have been together. But hey, I wasn't to know. But anyway, the thing was is that you do the theory and then you do the practical. And I don't know if it's just me, but every time I start preparing a word, it's like God decides to give me a practical. Does that happen to you? Yeah, it's like, okay, you know what, I've given you the words, so I'm going to get you talking about love and tough love, and then you know what, I'm just going to see how you practice that. So the last few weeks, I've had this whole thing of being really tested on my capacity to love in the way that Christ asks us to love. And we use the word love a lot, don't we? I love you. Every song is built of I love you and yada, yada, yada. But there's more to it than love. And Jesus teaches us about the kind of love that he asks us to love, the way he asks us to love. And it's a challenge. It doesn't come easy. And actually, if it is coming easy to you, then I think you're not doing it right. And that's what occurred to me as I prepared this message. So I'm going to start in the book of Luke with a particular story that where Jesus really teaches us what it means to love the way he asks us to love. And then I'm going to briefly head on to that beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul breaks it on down and tells us what love is all about. So here's the scene. Jesus, as normal, is teaching. And then a certain lawyer, we're told that a certain lawyer stands up to test him. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because this is a bit like I'm here talking and suddenly from the back, someone stands up and shouts out a question. And that's almost exactly what happens. And it's done in such a way to challenge Jesus. So this lawyer turns up and we're told he's an expert in Mosaic law. So he might have been a scribe, might have been a Pharisee. We're not told that. But he was an expert. And so he stood up and he said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I love the way that the word is written, because some people, when they comment on this, said he was just asking the question. Some people said he was testing Jesus, but we know that Jesus doesn't respond immediately. And then Jesus does respond by asking him a question. And he says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And I love that, because he responds in almost a legal way as well. And he says, "How do you read it?" How do we read the law? How do we read the Bible? What do we use it for? The Greek word that Jesus asks here is called, and forgive me anybody who speaks Greek, anagnosko, which means, how do you acknowledge, how do you recognize the law? What does it say to you? And I think this is a really important question for us, and I want to start there. Because you see, in those days, the Jewish leaders and the experts had the Torah and they had the scriptures. And one of Jesus' real concerns was that instead of it becoming a word of God filled with love, it had become a stick which people were used to be beaten with. It had become a millstone that hung around people's necks. It had become a tool of judgment, not mercy. And we need to ask ourselves the way we read the law at the moment. Do we use the Bible and the scripture for love? Or do we use it as a stick to beat people over the head with? Do we use it to stand in judgment over people who we don't understand? How do we read the law? You see, Jesus was clear. He didn't come to abolish the law. In Matthew 5:17, he tells us this. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. And there's this, but what he does is creates this really important balance between law and grace. And here's the thing, apparently there are about 654 laws in the Old Testament, which means that we could never obey all of them. Which means that, in my opinion, when I've left my house, I'm disobeying something. Just when I wake up. So when we stand there and begin to pick out pieces of the law to beat people over the head with, the reality is that we cannot be saved through the law. None of us can. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But we are saved by grace. Grace that we don't deserve. Grace that we could never earn. Grace that we are not entitled to. None of us will ever be good enough to deserve what was done on the cross for us. And that's a really important starting point. How do we read the law? Anyway, this expert in the law is feeling really cool with himself. Hey, he knows the law. And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." This is indeed the most important law in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, "Well, absolutely. Hey, do this and you'll have eternal life. Tick that box off and you got it." Yeah, but you see, the expert is not quite finished. And I think Jesus knew that. He's going to push his luck a little bit. And this is interesting because the words that are used there are very interesting, because he stands up and he seeks to justify himself. So when he asks the question, "Yeah, but who is my neighbor?" He's not asking it because he genuinely wants Jesus to give him an answer, I don't think, because it very clearly says in every translation that he's seeking to justify himself. And this challenged me. Because when we ask that same question, where are we asking it from? Are we seeking to justify ourselves? Because you see, I think he'd already decided who his neighbors were. And what he was trying to do was either get Jesus to confirm that or provide an opportunity for him to challenge them. I think that question, "Who is my neighbor?" is one of the most important questions in the Old Testament. And it makes Jesus' answer, I think, one of the most important answers he ever gives. It's really important that when we approach the word, and especially in our relationships with other people, that we ask ourselves what the spirit is behind it. Why are we asking the question? And also, you see, there's something about, I deliberately chose that picture because that's a neighbor, isn't it? The way we think of our neighbors as someone who lives next door to us. We wouldn't naturally think of people in India as our neighbors because we use the word neighbor almost in a way that defines proximity. But Jesus challenges that. And actually, the people in India, the ones we talked about when that poster went up, they are as much our neighbors as the people we can talk to over our fences. Those are our neighbors. Because we are citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of our postcode. And that's really important. We're not citizens of Chelmsford. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And in the kingdom of heaven, there is every tribe, every creed, every faith, every color. Jesus died for every single one of us, all 8 billion and some. We are citizens of heaven. So our neighbors are not the people who live next door. So here we go. And Jesus, in that amazing way that he does, answers this question with a parable. And before I get into the parable, I just want to go back to Matthew 13 for a moment. Because there's this point where Jesus' disciples come up to him. And they ask very nicely, why do you always speak in parables? I think they were a bit like, why can't you just give a straight answer? I mean, come on. Why can't you just give a straight answer? And Jesus says something really interesting. And he says this, and I'm reading the Message version. And he says, you have been given insight into God's kingdom. You know how it works. Not everybody has this gift. This insight, it hasn't been given to them. Whenever someone has a ready heart for this, the insights and understandings flow freely. But if there's no readiness, any trace of receiving soon disappears. That's why I tell stories, to create readiness, to nudge people towards an awakening. In their present state, they can stare till doomsday and not see it, listen till they're blue in the face and not get it. I don't want Isaiah's forecast repeated all over again. Your ears are open, but you don't hear a thing. Your eyes are awake, but you don't see a thing. The people are stupid. They stick their fingers in their ears so they won't have to listen. They screw their eyes shut so they won't have to look. So they won't have to deal with me face to face and let me heal them. But if you have God's blessed eyes, eyes that see, and God-blessed ears, ears that hear, a lot of people, prophets and humble believers among you, would have given anything to see what you're seeing, to hear what you're hearing, and never had the chance. So I just want to ask you to close your eyes for a moment wherever you are. And just ask the Holy Spirit to help you hear, not my words, but his. To open your ears, to open your heart, so that you see and see, so that you listen and hear. We need to be people who see, and we need to be people who hear. So in reply, Jesus said, and I know there's a lot of text on here, so if you can read it, that's fine, but I will read it out. A man was going down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he was attacked by robbers. Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute, because I want to pick on the word man. You see, the one thing when you read the parables of Jesus is that he's incredibly precise. His words are so carefully chosen. And so I want you to note that he doesn't describe or categorize this man. He doesn't give him a nationality. He doesn't give him anything. He just calls him a man. And he's the only character in this very short story who doesn't have a descriptor to him. Why is that? Because I think he wants us to just think of him as every man. No category. See, when we're told to love our neighbor, we're not told to love the neighbors who look like us, who think like us. There isn't another word between your and neighbor in any translation, and I've tried to find it. There isn't. We're just called to love our neighbor. So this man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he's attacked by robbers. They strip him of his clothes. They beat him. They went away, leaving him half dead. One translation says, unconcerned for his welfare. So a priest happens to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passes on the other side. So to a Levite. When he came to the place, he saw him, crossed over, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Some words says he has compassion on him. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, which would have been 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? And then the expert replies, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now, I've read this story a few times in my life, and as I'm sure you have, and as I read it, something changed in the way I understood it. So there are a number of things here, and I'm no theologian, so I'm not going to go too far into it, but what's interesting is that Jesus chooses Jerusalem and Jericho, 2 cities that in many ways are completely opposite of each other. And he is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is the city of God, it's the holy city. Jericho is the same one, the walls fell down, the city that was cursed. We don't know why he's going there, but he knows that he's making that perilous journey down. And we also know that he's attacked by robbers. Now, when I thought about that, I kind of did what many of us will do, because you see, the Amplified Version says he was stripped of him of his belongings, and they left him unconcerned. Now, I want you to imagine where any of us in this room would walk past someone who's bleeding on the floor, who's been beaten up by thieves, and not stop and dial 999. Hopefully not stop and record it for YouTube, but you know, that's the thing. Yeah, but dial 999 at the very least. We wouldn't, would we? But you see, what if the robbers are spiritual robbers? Because we're told that the thief comes to steal, the enemy comes to steal, to kill and destroy. So what if this victim, if this person, has had their marriage stripped away, has had their mental health stripped away? What if there are other things that they've been robbed of spiritually? What if they're struggling to find out who they are and what they are? What if they're bleeding and broken because other things have happened in their lives and make us uncomfortable? Do we walk past them then? What if they're what we see when we scroll on our phones and we see appeals for the Sudan, for places where people are beaten and broken? Is it okay to walk past then and to cross over? And when we think about how many times we do that, are we suddenly so sure that we don't just walk on by? That we don't cross over to the other side? So, who do we become when we encounter the broken? Who do we become? Jesus gives us 3 answers, and in many ways, 3 choices. The first is a priest who's incidentally going the same way. So we might want to talk about why this man might have been going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, but actually it says the priest was going the same way. Maybe he was going there to preach. Maybe he was going there to go and try and convert people, I don't know, but he was on the same road. But he sees the Lord, he sees the man, and not just does he not help, but he crosses over to the other side, to be as far away from him. Now, there's some people explain this. As a priest, he might have undergone ceremonial cleansing. And technically, according to Jewish law then, if you touched a dead body, you were then made unclean, and then you'd have to go through the whole process again, and there were doves and all sorts of things involved. So he chooses to focus on the physical things that make him holy, instead of the spiritual things that bring him close to God. Because that's the easier thing to do, isn't it? Yeah, we know the law. It's written in the law. And so we'll just stay as far away from that person as possible. Have I stopped changing? I probably have, yes. Hold on. I have no idea where I am now. I think I've gone too far. This is what happens. Hold on. Where is that picture? Okay, go back a bit. Okay. So, there I was. Yeah, that's where I'm supposed to be. Then there's the Levite. Now, if the priest was the prayer and the worshiper, because that's what they were there to do, the Levite was the doer. The Levites were a particular tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were incredibly important in the Jewish culture, one of the 12 tribes. And they were the ones responsible for temple upkeep, for collecting offerings, for religious leadership. So they were the doers. Your average Levite was a busy one for God. They spent most of their life in service to the Lord or in service to the temple. But here's the thing. They also don't just pass on by, but they actually cross over to the other side. So both your worshiper, the priest, and the doer for God walk on by. See, and this challenged me because I thought, how many times in the name of worship, righteousness, holiness, do we walk on by? Do we cross the road from people we don't get or people who are not like us? And there's something really interesting because then Jesus says a Samaritan came along. And when Jesus chooses a Samaritan, I'm sorry, he would have really pissed off the religious leaders because they did not like the Samaritans. And Jesus twice, we talked about the Samaritan woman he engages with, and then he chooses a Samaritan again, quite deliberately. Now, I was reading or trying to check up exactly what was the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, and I think it was a bit like Manchester United and Manchester City. Don't know a lot about football, but it kind of struck me like that. Because technically, the Samaritans were kind of like half Jews. They did have a relationship with the Jews. They had been one of the tribes of the Jews who had pulled away. But it says here that the Jews called them half-breeds and sent them home. The Samaritans built their own temple, which the Jews considered to be pagan. So as far as the Jews were concerned, you are just not children of God. The feud grew, and by the time of Christ, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they'd crossed the Jordan River rather than travel through Samaria. Now that is bad. That's deep. So they considered the Samaritans to be less. And you remember, if you know the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, she actually says, "You people say we can't even worship God in the temple anymore." And then Jesus says to her, "Don't worry about that, because the Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. It's not about where you worship, it's about how you worship." So these people have no access to God, according to the Jewish people, according to the religious people, and in current day, according to many churches. But this man is the one who goes to the aid of the broken man, this non-believer, this person who has no access to God, this half-breed. Isn't it a sad state of affairs when people outside our church can sometimes be kinder than people inside church? Isn't it a sad state of affairs when we're not known so much for the people we reach out to as much as the people we shut out? Now Jesus turns that on its head, and the Samaritan man sees him. And again, Jesus chooses his words very carefully here. He says, "Hora," he looked and he saw. So not just did he look, but then he saw him. And I want to stop here for a moment because I think sometimes God is asking us to look at our neighbors. Not in that sort of creepy window twitching kind of way. They've got another car. No, not that. But you see, too often what we see are the labels. We see the stories that the media want us to see. We see the headlines, but we don't see the people. We don't look and see the people behind that. And many of the world's dictators have relied on that ability to stop us from seeing people. And so they come up with headlines, and they come up with slogans, and they come up with names, and they come up with verbs like swarming across the sea. They come up with all of those things. And so what happens is that we stop seeing these people as human. It's interesting that when we have this wonderful debate about whether we're going to ship refugees from another country into the heart of Africa, we're never shown people, we're always shown a plane. Next time you see that story online, check out, they'll show you a plane. Because they don't want you to see people. In the days of the Second World War, people saw trains. What they didn't see were the people. And these days we're being forced to do that again because we're being asked to look away from human faces. We're being filled with fear because, you know, these people are swarming across to come and take our jobs. We walk past our neighbors who are dying of hunger. We walk past members of the LGBTQ community because we don't want to see them. We want to see the labels that they carry. And we don't want to engage with them, so we walk on past. We walk on past those people struggling to engage or understand their identity because we don't want to see them. We don't want to see the people. And so when we talk about things like that, when we talk about issues like identity, we don't talk about the fact that young people who have identity issues are more likely to kill themselves than any other young people. We don't talk about that. Because if we had to talk about that, then we'd see them. Then we'd see their parents. Then we'd see their carers. Then we wouldn't see statistics. Then we wouldn't see the law. And then we wouldn't use the law as a stick to beat people over the head with. But you see, and Jesus says, they screw their eyes shut so they don't have to look. They stick fingers in their ears so they don't have to hear. We're Skylarks, folks. We're called to be different. At our last vision, Nikki said we have to step up, to step out, and to step in. And that's what we're called to do. But the Samaritan sees, and he sees, and Jesus says that because he sees, he's moved with compassion, and he goes to him, and he bandages his wounds. He puts on his own oil and his own wine to disinfect. And once again, he risks his own well-being. Because he was in a very risky place. That place was known for being dangerous. The robbers could have come back. And I love this particular picture, and it's from the name of a church that I can't actually pronounce because it's all in Italian. But what it does show is this man bending down to look after this wounded man. And let's just think about what would have had to happen. He stopped his horse. He would have gotten off. He would have bent down. He would have got stuff that he was carrying and given it to this man. And then he takes him to an inn and he pays the innkeeper. See, loving Jesus means sacrificing, loving the way Jesus calls us to love. It means getting off our high horses, whatever those horses are, religious, moral, whatever they are. It means bending down and getting dirty. It means actually giving up what we think we want for what others need. It is tough and it's not comfortable. But that's who we are called to be. That's what Jesus is calling us to be countercultural. And then Jesus asks, which of these was the real neighbor to the man? And isn't it interesting? Because the man asked, the expert asked, who is my neighbor? In Jesus' response, he says, who are you a neighbor to? Who are you a neighbor to? And who are you a neighbor not to? Who are the people that we walk on past? See, I think that when we love the way Jesus loves, we have to be intentional. We have to get off places. And that intentionality is not just in our actions, but it's in what we choose not to do as well. There's so many conversations going around. We see them on social media. We hear them. And see, when we choose to keep quiet, when other people are tearing people down because of who they are, we are walking on by. We're crossing the road. When we choose to look past the very people in our congregation who are different from us because they make us uncomfortable, we are crossing the road. When we choose not to engage in certain discussions or we choose to nod our heads when things are being said that are tearing and hurting other people because we're too afraid to get off our horses, we are walking on by. We are crossing the road. And Jesus is saying, nah, that's not how I have asked you to love. And he demonstrates this himself, because the Bible tells us that Jesus himself, and this is what Paul says, rather in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who being God himself, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He made himself nothing so that we could become everything. He stepped down. There's a passage in Psalm 18. When I was going through a particular challenging time of my life, that was my go-to psalm. And there's a line in it that says, he stoops down to make us great. And I love that. But that shows us too how we are meant to love. And Paul tells us that love is patient, love is kind. We need to be kinder, church. Christians are not known for their kindness. And we cannot bring people to Christ if we do not represent the very thing that he did more than anything else. He was kind. He was kind to everyone he met, from the robber who was dying next to him, to the Samaritan woman, to the woman about to be stoned. Jesus was kind. And we need to be kind, not just in what we say, but in what we do. I want to go now, and I'm aware time has gone very quickly. So I'm just going to go here to this particular psalm. And it says, this is the commandment that Jesus gives us. I am giving you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, as I came to the end of preparing this, I came to this very last line, one of the lines in Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians. And when I read it initially, I thought about what it meant for me and my relationship with others. Love bears all things, regardless of what comes, believes all things, looking for the best in each one, hopes all things, remaining steadfast during difficult times, endures all things. And I thought it was about my relationship with others, and I heard the Spirit whisper to me, no, that's how he loves you. You see, he bears all my mistakes, my faults, my inconsistencies. He always looks for the best in me. He is the best in me. He remains steadfast during my tough times, when I'm there, when I'm not. He never fails. He never lets me go. I've been the one he's come looking for, even when he's had the 99. He has loved me, as the prophet Jeremiah says, with an everlasting love, and drawn me with an unfailing kindness. And all he's asked me to do is love as he has loved me. That's the least I can do. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we love because you first loved us. And Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears, and that we would see our neighbors, that we would be moved by compassion. I pray, Father, that we would stand apart as skylarks, as followers, as citizens of heaven. And I pray, Father, even as I hand over to Nikki today and we take communion, that we will remember what you did for us on the cross. And remember that it's the least we can do to try and replicate that to everyone we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.